So I was assigned, Brother Mike, you said you were concerned about getting a verse sandwiched in between two other verses. I'm not sure what the concern is there, because most verses are that way. But but I've got half of a verse. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. My text is, so that ye come behind in no gift. All right, that so connects it with Brother Mike's verse. And the rest of the verse, Brother Andy, I'm not going to steal your thunder, but the rest of the verse says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is really one flow of thought here. And ideally, my desire, my prayer, is that my message this morning will so blend into the message you've already heard from Brother Mike and into the message you're going to hear from Brother Andy White that you won't be able to even remember where mine began or ended. It's really one thought. And as Brother Mike has already proclaimed to us from the Word of God, this testimony of Christ being confirmed in you has a purpose. You know, if there were not a further purpose in God's beginning a work in us, then has it ever occurred to you the moment of regeneration, the moment your heart is open, the moment your eyes are open, the moment you know the Lord's presence in your heart, why on earth would He not just zap you out of this world and take you straight to heaven? I mean, you're at that point clothed in the righteousness of Christ and legally positioned, as Brother Mike has said, being justified by His perfect righteousness. At that point, you are as ready for heaven as you're ever going to be, because you are seen by the Heavenly Father, by the Judge of all the earth, as being righteous in Christ. And yet God doesn't do that. Or we'll say He rarely does that. The thief on the cross had just a few moments left from his transformation until his exit from this world. You and I may have months or years or decades of life between the moment when God transforms our heart by His grace and the moment when He takes us home to perfect us in glory forever. What is the purpose of that span of time? Why did He leave you here? Well, there's a purpose within you for your growth, for your development, for your learning, but it's much more than that. There is a purpose through you in His kingdom, in His sovereign plan and purpose, in His church. There is a place that He has for you to flourish and be fruitful, as we've already heard from John 15 this morning. So let's read this again. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. What is he talking about here? Well, some commentators say that the coming behind in no gift is sort of like Paul's challenge to the church to have a competitive mind to make sure that they are doing at least as well as all the other churches in exercising their gifts. I don't think that's the entire idea there. There is some validity. In fact, we see Paul in a few other places talk about even the same church at Corinth, how they inspired and challenged other churches by their example. It's good for iron to sharpen iron. It's good for us to be stimulated in a positive way by our observations and interactions with brethren in Christ. But I think the deeper and more fundamental idea here in this phrase, this first half of verse 7, is Paul is saying, I want you to be, it used to be an advertising slogan for the United States Army, to be all that you can be. To be fully, abundantly, experientially, daily, abiding in Christ and to see the fruit and the glory that comes from that experience. So that you come behind in no gift. Broadly, I think there are three things in this passage that is the subject matter of this weekend. Three words, three key words. The first is God's calling. The second is God's equipping or His gifts. And the third is God's promises. And they all fit together. I'm not going to dwell on the calling or the promises because those are topics that belong to other men this weekend. But you understand that in the effectual call, God, by His sovereign grace and mercy, breathes life into a dead soul just like He did into that lump of clay back in the Garden of Eden. that he brings, translates a sinner from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. That he creates a new creature in such a fundamental way that it's called being born again. A brand new start. A fresh beginning. The true beginning of the life that will last forever. That is God's calling. God's promises undergird that, because from the moment of that calling, you begin to hear his voice saying, here's what I'm doing, here's what I purpose to do, here's what I'm telling you I will do. And his promises in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. You can take them to the bank. You can have complete confidence in everything that God has said he's going to do that he hasn't done yet in your life. You don't just have 99% confidence in that. You can have full 100% confidence that God is true to his word. In between the calling that is the beginning of our spiritual life and the promises which will be fulfilled in eternity, in between, in that period we call life on this earth, there is God's provision, his gifting, his equipping, his providence in your life and my life. And he gives these gifts to all of his children. Not every gift in exactly the same proportion, but gifts to each one of his children. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 says that unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 says that even as every man has received the gift, so minister. He talks about the importance of stewardship there. So we receive these gifts from God through Christ for the purpose of serving him effectively during that dash between our birth and our passage from this life. I want to pause for a moment and just consider what God's view of this phase of our spiritual existence looks like. You know, Jesus tells a parable about some servants that are out there doing their job. They're doing a good job of it. They're following their master's commandments. They come in and they make ready for him to eat. Luke chapter 17. They make a table for him. He sits down and he eats. And he says, this master is not going to say at the end of that day what an amazing job those servants did. He's going to say they did exactly what their job was to do. And he says that they are unprofitable. We are unprofitable servants, even at best. Has that verse ever troubled you? Has that expression ever bothered you? Why would God? Because sometimes he uses the word unprofitable in a very obviously negative way when he takes unprofitable servants and casts them into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this passage in Luke 17 is not like that. This is a servant who just does everything he's told. And at the end of the day, the equation is the master did not get anything more out of that servant than he put into him. That's what profit means. You can be out here on the street selling lemonade at a penny a cup, and you can sell it all day long and have a fistful of pennies at the end of the day. But if you don't take into account the 15 bucks that mom and dad provided at the beginning of the day to give you lemons and sugar and paper cups, you're going to think you made a lot of money without realizing you lost a lot of money. Revenue is not the measure. Profit is the measure. And profit means how much more you got out of it than what you put into it. Friends, I want you to soberly consider this fact this morning. God has never gotten more out of you than he's put into you. God has put a whole lot into you. Eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. God is pouring his resources into you, into me. And this verse tells us we need to make the most of that. We need to avail ourselves of his great enriching, verse 5 says, in everything ye are enriched by him. Take advantage of this great enriching that comes every day from our Heavenly Father by his spiritual supplies to leverage and apply these gifts effectively
in his kingdom. You know, that was Paul's great fear. His concern about his own ministry was that he would make shipwreck or become a castaway. He didn't want to end up having nothing to show for all that God had done for him. Now, God is merciful. 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about building with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Even those folks there that built with wood, hay, and stubble, he says at the end that they're saved, yet so is by fire. But there's rejoicing and mercy in the fact that those builders with inferior materials are nevertheless delivered. But that rejoicing is also stands beside the sorrow that there's nothing that they leave behind to show for what God put into them. You and I, friends, are called to build with these quality building materials, to labor with the gifts God has given us for His glory. We're going to see that even though God never makes a profit on us, that the Scriptures do talk about us doing some things that are profitable. And when we are engaged in God's service, when we're investing in according to His wisdom, the profits are so disproportionate as to be ridiculous. He overwhelms us with goodness, like the little boy with the loaves and fishes, or like the widow with the two mites. We put in our tiny little effort, our tiny little contribution, and God overwhelmingly blesses and multiplies that gift. And you know the funny thing is, what we're giving Him, it's all it is part of what He already gave us. So again, we have no role of boasting in this entire equation. It's all God giving us and us giving part of it back to Him. But when we do that with that eye of faith, with that complete implicit trust in His righteousness and not in any way trying to earn His favor or establish our own righteousness, then that honors the Lord and He honors those who honor Him in that way. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Very familiar passage, Romans chapter 8, the great golden chain of salvation. Whom He foreknew, then He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, then He also called. We talked about calling. Whom He called, then He also justified. Whom He justified, then He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's just established, you know, this amazing generosity of all that God through Christ has done and is doing and will do for His children. And then notice verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you see what He's saying there? He's saying that when you've given the most, when you've given the very best, when you've given everything, it would be absurd to imagine that you wouldn't give something tiny alongside of it that was needed as well. So He says He's given us His own Son, and He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His own Son. And He's called, and He's justified, and He's glorified in His own mind and purpose, all of His children. If He's done all of that, and you stand in need of some small thing today or tomorrow, it would be absurd to think that God will not give you what you need. He is going to fully equip you to fulfill the calling that He has placed on your life. When we talk about calling, don't just think of it as I've been changed in regeneration and prepared for heaven. You've been called for a purpose here in this life, and God has equipped and is equipping and will equip you to fulfill that purpose. At the end of life, you will never be able to say to God, "Oh Lord, I could have done so much more if only You would have." That will never be the case. Rather, we hope to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But even in that moment, we will realize that we were at very best, even if we fulfilled everything to a jot and to a tittle that He called us to do individually in our ministry, at best, unprofitable servants. How shall He not with Him, with Christ, also freely, generously, lavishly give us all things. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Every good gift, James chapter 1, and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is of one mind. No variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do you know he's never said, ooh, you know, I probably shouldn't have wasted that gift on that person over there. They're just not measuring up. I should have given it to somebody else instead. No, God's of one mind. I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He is of one mind. And Romans chapter 12 tells us expressly that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means God is not changing his mind about those whom he's called and how he has gifted them. He's gifted you, he's prepared you, he's equipped you, he has supplied you. The problem, as Brother Mike already alluded to, the problem is right here. It's right inside of me and it's right inside of you. Because God is so overwhelming in his generosity that it is, I guess you could say, sometimes embarrassing to be that dependent on someone so generous. And so we, like, you know, a little four-year-old child with mucus running out of his nose and dirt under his fingernails, marches into the kitchen and says, I can do this, Mom. We, like that little ill-equipped child, march into God's throne room and say, don't worry, I've got this covered. It's a failure of perception on our part. And friends, one of the lifelong lessons, and the sooner and the better and the more deeply you can learn this, the more wonderful it will be for you. But one of the lifelong lessons that we as men in particular must struggle with is being comfortable getting to the end of ourselves and acknowledging our need. Acknowledging that what God has is what I need. He doesn't need me. I need him. He's not going to make a profit off me. But he has given me a sure bet, a sure opportunity for every effort, every dollar, every minute, every day, every relationship, every undertaking that I invest according to his wisdom has a guaranteed return. Now, some of you have invested some money in your savings account or your brokerage account or your 401k or something like that, and you've seen that money go up and down, and you know there's no such thing as a sure thing. And so even hearing me talk like that makes you a little uncomfortable because you think, yeah, that's the way the scam artists talk when they're trying to get me to put my money into something that's going to go bust. I'll just tell you a little personal experience. Back when I was in private practice of law, I got so excited about some of my clients and their technology that I would take my little nest egg over here of retirement money and I would start putting it in the stocks of my clients, which is okay ethically to do under certain circumstances. The problem was I didn't realize how jaded or how obscured my perspective was by my closeness to that particular client's interests. And so I lost my shirt. Every single dollar I invested went to pennies or nothing. Except for one stock that I accidentally invested in because I read about it in an airplane seatback magazine. And I said, well, I don't have any pharmaceuticals in my portfolio. I might as well buy this little unknown company called Gilead Pharmaceuticals, which cured AIDS and Ebola, and they're working on the coronavirus right now. And God in his mercy allowed that one little stock investment to multiply by however many 1,000% it took to exactly offset my losses in the other 20 stocks. Now, friends, I can be pretty dense. Sometimes it takes God hitting me right square between the eyes with a 2x4, but I got the message loud and clear. Stop playing the stock market, Andrew Huffman. Number one, and number two, I got your back. So God took care of me in that. But you see how the foolishness of us making those decisions in our own strength and in our own wisdom. And I don't care. I'll grant you, you're probably 100 times smarter than me about economics and investing in the stock market and all those kind of things. And maybe you've done quite well at it. But you have lost some money too, and you are at risk today of still losing everything in the world's financial system. But friends, every mite, every penny every moment, every second we invest in the kingdom of heaven, God has promised a sure return. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, says that bodily exercise profiteth little. It doesn't say it doesn't profit at all. This is not slamming health and exercise. It's just saying be aware that no matter how good you are at exercising, old age is going to catch up with you eventually. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about exercising ourselves to godliness. We're talking about exercising the gifts God has given us, using them. What is exercise? It simply means to do. When you're in math in elementary school and you get to the end of the lesson, there's a page that's called exercises. And you just do them. It's practice. It's using what you've been given so that you can have it more deeply ingrained in you. Well, when you're using the muscles God's given you and you're exercising those muscles, what's the effect of that? It builds up those muscles. It tears down the fibers and the fibers regrow stronger and the fibers learn and there's muscle memory going on and your bodily health and physical stamina and fitness improves as a direct result of that bodily exercise, even though it profits just for a little while. Well, godliness is very much the same way. If we're exercising the gifts God has given us, chiefly faith, hope, and love, as 1 Corinthians talks about, if we exercise these spiritual gifts, they grow, they become stronger, they become more reliable, they become even more useful in God's kingdom. And he says, not only that, but the profit lasts a long, long time because it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, I don't have all that figured out just yet, but I do remember a lady one time, Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, and Martha, who was busy, cumbered about with much service in the next room, and she came to criticize her sister in front of Jesus and say, Lord, tell her to come help me. And Jesus said, you remember what he said? Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. There's a lot I don't know about the Bible, but I believe right now that still has not been taken away from Mary. That moment she spent at the feet of Jesus, that moment lasts for all eternity. No one, not even death, could take that away from her. Friends, every moment we spend in the service of God produces disproportionate blessing. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at a few passages that are, I guess in a sense, parallel to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, that's a word of divine allotment or apportionment. I remember Brother Zach, I remember back from a child sitting in under his sermons where he would say that word. He quoted some commentator, he said that word is like a piece of ripe fruit falling from a tree right into your hands. Obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Wait, what are you missing? What are you waiting for? What is it you don't have yet? He says he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And he's done it according to his divine power. He hasn't given meagerly. He hasn't given imperfectly. He hasn't given partially. He has given you exactly what you need. And he continues to give what you need. It's like the time when Jesus sent his disciples out in Luke 22. And he said, I sent you out and you didn't have a purse or scrip or sandals. And he said, when I sent you out like that, lacked ye anything? And they said to him, nothing. Nothing. We thought we went out lacking some of the essentials, like a credit card to buy gas on the way. We thought we were going out there with some gaps in our provision. But Lord, you were right. You're the one who called us. You're the one who equipped us. You're the one who sent us. And as we went, we found that we lacked nothing. You see, that answer only comes in the path of obedience, doesn't it? If you stay at home and theorize about it, if you stay at home and try to calculate it all in advance, it will never add up. It will never make sense, because the one variable you can never calculate in advance is how God is going to miraculously supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's like a great big box with a question mark inside of it right there in the equation. But He always comes through. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's calling again, the gifting and the calling in the same verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. There's that third thing again, the promises. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you've heard sermons on this next half dozen verses. I'm not going to preach a sermon on these verses today, but I just want to go through this list so that you are reminded, because Paul even says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So even if you know this, and even if you're established in this truth, listen one more time. He says, add, giving all diligence, working at it, applying yourself, being purposeful, being intentional, being conscious and conscientious about it. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. What a powerful expression, because it tells us there's something we've got to do, but it also tells us there's something we could never have done. Because He starts with something you didn't get on your own. Faith, a gift of Almighty God that no man should boast, Ephesians 2 says. So add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. There's a chain of growth. It says, Peter says at the close of this epistle, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's healthy exercise. It's organic growth by using and applying the gifts God has given us. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just pause for a moment there. Wouldn't that be a sad place to be? To be saved by Jesus and yet unfruitful, scrawny little grapes at the end of the vine, a crop half overrun with weeds, a house made of wood, hay, and stubble that ignites in a moment and is gone. He says, this is not what I want for you. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling, there it is again, and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I want to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this passage seems to be a little too technical and tactical, down in the weeds. This is about actual dollars and cents. This is about churches helping each other in the midst of hard times and sending financial donations to each other. You'd be like, Brother Andrew, is that really where our attention needs to be this morning? We need higher, loftier motivations than this. But I want you to see that in this 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to go ahead and give you the spoiler alert. The last verse of this chapter, Paul says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. You see, there's no amount of good intention that can make up for the lack of a proper motivation and understanding. And if we think that we're somehow currying favor with God or doing our duty as a good citizen of humanity to help take care of people when tornadoes come through or viruses come through or storms come through or fires ravage the houses of people that we care about or some community nearby, if we think that doing those things is just somehow, in an abstract sense, removed from God, the right thing to do or a good thing to do, then we are missing the point and missing a tremendous blessing and missing the opportunity to be a tremendous blessing. However, when we realize that our opportunity to be generous with our money, yes, but generous with our time, with our energies, with our hearts, vulnerable with others, transparent before those we care about, transparent in our congregations and in our homes. When we realize that we want to do all of that because of Christ's incomparable generosity to us, it just makes it so much easier, so much more natural. Now it's not about how much do I need to give, how much can I not give. Rather, it's the reverse. If I gave all this, would I still be fulfilling my responsibility to my wife and my children? I need to make sure that I'm fulfilling my biblical responsibilities, but I want to be as generous as I can be because Christ has been so generous to me. The unspeakable gift of His own self. Verse 1, as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Skipping down to verse 6. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Why would you not be investing in that sure thing that has promised returns beyond anything this world can offer? He said, invest bountifully, give bountifully, sow bountifully, and we will reap also bountifully. But do it for the right reasons. Do it from the heart. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Grudgingly means I didn't really want to do it, but I felt peer pressure to do it. Necessity means somehow I felt like I was forced to do it. He said, don't give that way. Instead, give from the heart, purposefully, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What God is saying in that verse 8 is you cannot possibly outgive Him. You could just set up your life as a funnel through which the blessings of God run straight through to the other side, and still you would be disproportionately blessed. Still He would fill your funnel faster than you could empty it. George Mueller, the famous orphanage owner and minister in England, when he came to the end of his life, he had been so generous with so many thousands of children that had come through there and in his ministry in general, that some people had begun to suspect George Mueller has a secret fortune. And so they were very excited when he died to go and hear the reading of the will. And it's been a long time since I read this, so I may not get the details quite right. But at the reading of the will, the remaining estate of George Mueller consisted of one spoon. And I'm sure as George Mueller is breathing out his last, he's like, oh, I meant to give that spoon away. Friends, his life blessed so many thousands of people disproportionately, including down to this very hour. His books on prayer, his testimonies and his autobiography and his testimonies about God's goodness and mercy are still blessing thousands of saints around the world today. And he did all that by simply being a funnel through whom God poured blessings into His kingdom. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Now, let's be real for a minute. There are people in this room, including me, there are people here who sometimes wonder if this is all too good to be true. We sometimes feel like that sounds great for somebody else, but Lord, I think you might have picked the wrong person when you picked me. Lord, I think you passed over me and gave those gifts to somebody else, and I'm kind of glad you did. Because if you gave me those gifts, I know I'd be accountable, because to whom much is given, of him shall be much required. Think about Exodus chapter 4, Moses, that great man of God, the meekest on all the earth, saying, Lord, are you sure you got the right guy for this job? Lord, my tongue, it doesn't even work. I can't talk. He's talking to God saying this, but he's so self-conscious and so insecure, so full of doubt, that he challenges God and says, God, I really think you need another guy for this job. Well, first of all, I want you to realize Moses was wrong to talk to God that way. You can see that from the way God answered him. God was angry, the scripture says. And God reminded Moses, Moses, I made your mouth. I made your tongue. Did you not think I remembered that when I called you to do this job? So first, the first thing is a rebuke. But the second thing is a tender mercy on top of that rebuke. Knowing his weakness, knowing his insecurity, knowing his doubts and fears, God said, you know what? I'll prop you up. I'm going to send your brother Aaron with you. He can talk with you and he can be my mouthpiece. Gideon had the same exact problem. Gideon was told by the captain of the Lord's host how to go win this battle against the people he'd already been being oppressed by and wanted to deal with and take care of, the Midianites. But then as soon as he got the message that, yes, good news, your prayer's been answered and you're the guy. And when he got that answer, Gideon thought, okay, I think I might have heard that wrong. So he goes out with a fleece one night. God answers. He goes out with a fleece the next night to reverse the miracle. And God answers again. And now I'm stuck. Now I'm on the hook. But you know, Gideon mans up. He finally realizes this is a task he cannot shirk. This is his calling. He is equipped for it. And in fact, he's too well equipped for it at first because he equips himself and goes out there with thousands whom God pares down to a mere 300. And at the end of the day, remember the war call, the battle call, the triumphant cry? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. How much do you think Gideon's sword made a difference in that battle? Not a whole lot. In fact, I'm not even sure he was holding one. I remember he had a pot and a torch and a trumpet. So his hands were pretty full. I'm not sure where the sword would have been. But somehow, God, in his mercy, memorializes Gideon as the captain of that army when God's the one who fought and won the whole battle. Friends, those are the kind of battles I would like to be fighting. Why do I fight the battle over here where I just bang my head against the wall every day and say, Lord, how come the wall's not moving? When I could be fighting the battle where I march out in full confidence of God's promises and he goes ahead of me and wipes out the enemy. Those are the prayers I want to be praying. I want to pray the prayers that God has already told me he's going to answer. I want to go in the direction of the promises, what God has said he's going to fulfill. And so, let's be thankful like Moses and Gideon for God's mercy in spite of our doubt and fear and insufficiency. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he had a very high and important calling. And Paul, even though he strikes me as a guy that had a lot of confidence, he still says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He had all these credentials. He had all these degrees. He had Roman citizenship. He was about as well equipped as any man could be, humanly speaking. But Paul learned from God. He said, I'm going to make a big pile of all that stuff and light it on fire. And I'm going to go over here with nothing and say, God, I can't do this job. Can you show me how to do it? And so he learns or repeats to us in a few verses later, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He says, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, the thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for thee. Friends, and our weakness, God's strength is glorified. God's name is honored. I want to close with a thought about the right way, the right perspective on how we think about this. Because you've heard me say, and you've heard others say this weekend, that it's all Christ. He's the vine. We're the branches. The fruit comes from him. He's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Some folks, having heard that, somehow come to the bizarre conclusion that that means there's nothing for me to do. They clearly haven't read the Bible, which says there's a lot for you to do. But how do you think about the fact that God's doing it all and God gets all the credit and all the glory and the victory is his, and at the same time he says, now get up and go to battle. Get up and gird up your loins. Get up and conquer and deal with the task at hand. Get up and find the victory that's in Christ Jesus. Experience it. Well, I think Paul gives us the greatest example of this in Scripture. Christ is our, of course, supreme example, but Christ is God And so when Christ says that he depends implicitly on the Father, we read that and we think, yes, and plus you're God. But when we read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about his accomplishments and his failures and his usefulness in the hand of God, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul had a lot to think about when he said that. He could think back to persecuting the church, consenting to Stephen's death, splitting up families, busting up congregations, dragging people in front of the authorities and making spurious charges against them to try to bring to a screeching halt this way that was changing the world. As he thought back about all that, he thought, boy, I deserve nothing. I'm less than nothing, less than the least of all saints. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. It's all of grace, which is why I'm here hard at work. Wait, Paul, you said work and grace, they don't mix. If it's grace, it's no more works. Works is no more grace. He said, no, it's all of grace, which is why I'm working and why my working matters. Because God is not unfaithful to forget my work and labor of love. He's called me to this. This is why he's called me to do this. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I love the way Paul sandwiches his responsibility, your and my responsibility, right between the bookends of grace. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here I am hard at work. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If Paul, who labored more abundantly than they all, we just read, could say that it wasn't him, it was God and Christ in him, then friends, how can you and I say anything less? Like Paul, what have you to boast of that you've not received? Everything you have, you've borrowed from God, including the very molecules of air that you're breathing right now. So, brethren, let us come behind in nothing. God bless you.